Let's turn to the Psalm 65. The Psalm 65. Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee the vow shall be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee that it is the word of God we have opened before us tonight. We have not come to follow cunningly devised fables, the opinions of man, or the schemes of man. But Lord, we have come to pray that thou wilt open thy word to us. We pray that thou wilt open our hearts to thy word. We do thank thee that the word of God is living and it is powerful. It is sharp. It is able to divide asunder the things that no power of man can distinguish. Lord, we bless thee that it's able to bring conviction of sin. It's able to reveal Christ as God's great answer to sin. We thank thee it's able to reveal the will of God to the people of God. We thank thee that thy word can be, even as we have been reading tonight, like the river of God that's full of water, that brings grace and life to an otherwise lifeless and barren land. We thank thee, our God, that thy word is the word which will not return unto thee void, but thou canst use it and wilt use it in the reviving of the people of God and of the work of God. Lord, tonight we pray, come in our midst, grant us thy presence, grant the power of God in the ministry of the word. Grant open ears and open hearts. Grant this evening that preacher and listener alike will be humbled at the foot of the cross, be brought to rejoice in the glorious greatness and goodness of our God. Lord, do something worthy of thine own name here tonight. Cleanse this preacher afresh. Hide man behind the cross. Let Christ be seen. And let thy word have free course and be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's pretty clear when you read the 65th Psalm that the psalmist has penned under inspiration a song of praise for the great mercies with which God had recently blessed his people. It seems to me that the psalm celebrates the providential provision that the Lord made, especially for Israel, and very particularly in preparing for them a full harvest that crowned the year with the goodness of God. It also seems pretty clear that this psalm points to a period before the temple was built in Jerusalem, first of all, because David penned it, but beyond that, because it was a psalm that made particular reference to praise waiting for the Lord in Zion. And of course, once the temple was built, Zion was not the center of worship. That moved to the temple site at Mount Moriah. It seems indeed that Psalm 65, and some commentators would take this view, I think it's possible, but I don't think it's necessary to endorse it right down the line. It may well have been written to mark the time when David pitched the tent for the Ark of God in Zion, or at least soon afterwards. Now, these are some of the things that are in the background of the psalm. And if you were going to expound this psalm as a psalm of David and see all the different parts in their proper connection, expound the psalm as it's many preachers' views, the only way to do it is sequentially just follow right through the psalm. If you're going to do that way, these would be important points. But having given you those points, I'm now going to tell you something that preachers are usually told they should never say. But then rules are made to be broken. Just ask Mr. Greer every time he sees a 30-mile-an-hour sign. He says 30 and 30 make 60, and so he does 60. If there are any policemen here, that was a joke. But having said all those things to you, I'm now going to say, for the most part, I'm not even going to consider them. For the most part, we'll make some comment on them. I'm not going to try to expound Psalm 65. I'm not going to try and look at these various verses and expressions in the context of the psalm particularly. I'm going to conduct what the Puritans used to call occasional studies. That means simply, we're going to focus on some of the great expressions of a few verses in this psalm, wonderful expressions, that give us occasion. That's where the title comes from. They give us occasion to study these things, not in the confines of a psalm of a dozen or so verses, but in the context of the whole scripture. Because these expressions touch on some of the biggest subjects in all the Word of God. And as we do this, we're going to limit the studies to the first four verses of Psalm 65. Now, when I say that, I have to tell you, it's very easy for me to say that, but only the Lord knows the agony of heart and mind and soul that this poor preacher has had to endure for many weeks before actually coming to that determination of the Lord's will. I got a very nice email from one of the ladies in the church here. I'll not embarrass her by naming her. But she said that having seen the subject, she had been reading the psalm. One particular subject she was very interested in, and the Lord had already blessed it to her heart. That was a big encouragement. Because everybody else who asked me, what are you preaching on in Ballymena? And I told them, they looked at me like I had horns. One of my dear ministerial brethren, who also shall be nameless, he thought I'd gone mad. And he wondered, how on earth are you going to preach 8 messages on those 4 verses? What are you going to say about them? Well, at that point in time, I wasn't exactly sure. But here we are. And mad or not, I believe that this is the way the Lord has guided for this meeting. I have to tell you very honestly that I had another set of subjects that I would much, much rather have preached. For the very simple reason, humanly speaking, I knew I could preach them. The subjects that are very near and dear to my heart. And most preachers like to preach what they feel they can get liberty on. But the more I studied, the more I prayed, the more I was driven to the Psalm 65. And as I say, we're going to look at these first 4 verses. Now, for Ballymena, I was asked for a general theme. You can probably do a better job than I looking at these 4 verses and coming up with the theme of them. But to me, it seems that the theme is the psalmist is glorying. Starts off with praise. He's glorying in the greatness and the goodness of our gracious God. And that's what I want the general theme to be over this next week in the will of God. Now we start in verse 1. And it starts with a very, very simple sounding statement. Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. Now that's one way of reading it. That's how the Authorized Version has punctuated it. You could rephrase it to get the full meaning of it. He's saying, O God, praise waits for thee in Zion. And that's perfectly legitimate. But it's also perfectly legitimate because there are no commas in the Hebrew text to say, praise waits for thee, comma, O God in Zion, the God who dwells in Zion. And as I think of those 2 ways of rendering the first line of this psalm, as I opened this psalm before the Lord and wondered about it in my own study, it appeared to me that this is a glorious way to launch any Bible conference. You see, when you look at the psalm a little carefully and look at this opening line a little more carefully, there is in it the suggestion and the note of preparation. Notice the reference to Zion. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, the word Zion simply refers to the whole city of Jerusalem. But strictly speaking, it's not a name for the whole city. It's a name for the city of David, the stronghold, the citadel of David. Now, before there was a temple in Jerusalem, Zion was the place that David chose as the site for the tent in which he would house the Ark of the Lord. Cast your mind back. When David became king over all Israel, the Ark of God was not in his place. For 70 years at least, probably for a whole lot longer. Now, 70 years is a long time. But for at least 70 years, I think quite a bit longer, the Ark of the Lord had not been in its place. It had been in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. Now, those 70 years take in the entire ministry of Samuel. They take in the entire reign of King Saul. And at least the first 7 years when David reigned in Hebron. And that entire period were years of turmoil and trouble for Israel. So that when David became king over the 12 united tribes, he had a wonderful proposition to set before the people and before the priests. And he said, and these are some of the greatest words in Scripture, let us bring the again, the ark of our God to us. I want you to underline that. It's not a hard sentence to memorize. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For 70 years, the glory has been gone. For 70 years, the immediate presence of God has not been felt as it ought to have been felt, where it ought to have been felt. The worship of God has not been conducted as it ought to have been. We have been living it at the very most in God's second best. There's been a great losing out. The ark has not been here where it ought to be. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us. Men and women, let me say right at the very beginning of this Bible conference, if there is a prayer that ought to be in the hearts and minds and on the lips of every member of Ballymena Church and every other free church, I indeed of every born-again believer in this country, this is the prayer. This is it. Lord, we need the ark of God in the midst. We need the restored glory in the midst. We need another visitation. We can go no longer. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us. That was a noble proposition. And with great excitement and joy, David set about bringing it about. And so with pomp and circumstance, they went to the house of Abinadab, and they took the ark and they put it in the cart, and they started out on the journey. There was singing, piping, and dancing. And then the oxen stumbled. The ark seemed to be toppling. Uzzah put his hand to it and God smote him dead. And David was an angry man. How shall we bring the ark of God? They took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom. And there it stayed for a few months before David learned the lesson that we also must learn. It's not enough to want revival. You can only have genuine revival God's way. Excitement, music, a feeling of being thrilled. Oh, they had all of that. It wasn't enough. We're living in a day when we have one charismatic revival, so-called, after another. And because there's a lot of foot-tapping music and excitement, we're asked to believe it's of God. Don't you believe it for a minute. We want the ark of God. And God will only bring his blessing on his terms and in his way. So David set out the proper way with the priests bearing the ark. Time does not permit me to go into the reasons why the Lord was so angry at the first counterfeit method, except to say he's always angry with counterfeits of his truth, and anything that derogates from his glory and the glory of his Son. So David set out this time the proper way, and he took the ark of God and brought it to Zion. And a new chapter began in the history of Israel that day. The ark of God was back in its place. God was dwelling in Zion. Now, says David, we wait for thee, O God who dwells in Zion. We wait for thee. Thou art here. And we have gathered in thy presence and before thy face. We are ready to worship. We're ready to praise and serve. praise waits for thee, O God. The American commentator Albert Barnes said that is, all the arrangements have been made. That's the force of the text. All the arrangements have been made. The people are assembled. Their hearts are prepared to serve thee. As we'll see as we go on in the later study, the words of the Hebrew here are just to thee. To thee silence praise. That's all it says. To thee silence praise. Barnes believed that silence praise is like a hyphenated word. To thee is silence praise, not silent praise. But he's referring to a condition where everything's ready, where the preparation has been entirely made, where the noise that was usually attendant on great preparations is now stilled, and the people are waiting for everything that they had been preparing for now to come to pass. The idea here is that their hearts were prepared for praise. Their hearts were filled with a deep sense of the majesty, the goodness, the glory of God. Lord, praise waits for thee. We're standing here ready. I say there's a note of preparation here. We're ready to hear thy word. We're ready to behold thy works. We're ready to dedicate ourselves to thy service. We don't want any more fleshly intrusions. We don't want any more fleshly counterfeits. We are now ready. No more worldly distractions. We are ready to do business with God. Wonder, is that how you've come to the conference tonight? Wonder, is that how we're viewing this incoming week? You know, we can look at this and, well, it's just another conference, just another week. We might have a good meeting, we might have a poor meeting, we might like the preacher, we might detest him. You know, but it'll come and go. I fear that so often when God's people come to God's house, whether it be on the Sabbath day or for some special conference meeting, there is little real preparation where we can honestly come to God and say, Lord, we're here and the preparations have been made and we're ready to do business with God. You remember what Cornelius said to Peter? Acts 10:32 or 33, he said, now therefore, we're all here assembled, we're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. That's the way to come. That was the attitude of David when he came. Lord, we're here prepared. There's a note of preparation. But I think there's something even more than that. I think that there is a note of exhilaration. There's a sense for me in this text of sanctified excitement. I've already spoken of the excitement that was linked to the abortive attempt to bring back the ark. We've spoken of an excitement that was merely fleshly. And we have got to say no to every intrusion of the flesh. There are two great extremes that have got to be abominated in Christian worship. One is that dead religion. You know, a preacher gets up to preach, and he may as well have a death mask on. The only thing that moves are his lips. There's not a muscle movement in his face. He stands like a dead stick. And he mutters and mumbles his way through what he calls a sermon. I used to tell my students in Greenville when they were talking about preaching, listen, if I'm listening to you preach and what you're saying doesn't move you, why on earth should it move me? If it means nothing to you, if you're just a dead stick with your mouth opening and closing and that's all there is to it, and you're conveying maybe true information, but there's nothing of the joy of the Lord, or the passion of the Lord, or the power of the Lord. What's the use of it? You see, for David, this was no dry ritual. When he says, praise waits for thee, the idea is, Lord, there's something building up and it's bursting its banks here. No dry ritual. This is no sleepy performance. I said you've got that sleepy performance by many a preacher. That's the one extreme. And you've got the other extreme. And it's the fleshly. There's some world-renowned charismatic preachers that are brilliant at this. And I mean, they're very skillful. It doesn't make them right. And they know how to work up a crowd. They know how to play upon the emotions. They know the stories to tell. They know the images to flash. They know the music to play. They know how to create a mood. That's the other extreme. And tens of thousands, aye, millions of people have been driven into that because they think the only alternative is the deadness of the other extreme. Men and women, let me tell you, this is the way. Not of the flesh, and not the deadness of the flesh either. A sanctified excitement. As I say, there's not a sleepy performance. There's no mindless, heartless attendance on some public worship. When I read this, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion, I say here's a vital, pulsating, hearty, joyful engagement of the whole man, body and soul, in the worship of God. You see, that's how David normally worshipped. This was not some high point for David that stood out all the more conspicuous because there was very little else like it in his life. No, this was the norm for David. You go back to the 45th Psalm and you see what he says. My heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is inditing a good matter. I love the Authorized Version. But I would to God that that was a different translation. Because I want to tell you, there's nobody in Ballymena, unless he's reading the margin or something else, nobody in Ballymena has the slightest clue what David was saying. From my heart is inditing a good matter. What David says is, my heart is boiling. That's the word he uses. My heart is bubbling over with a good matter. Now, you can get the picture. My wife gives off to me all the time. Not about everything, but about certain things, because I'm a slow learner. Mentally challenged when it comes to things about the house. And she'll tell me if there's a pot on. We have one of these flat things that they cook on, you know, it's a... It looks fancy, these electric rings in it. Looks very fancy, and it's the worst thing I've ever invented because every little splash of water leaves a stain. And I have a wife who doesn't like stains. I could live with them quite well, to be quite honest, but she doesn't like stains. And so she'll tell me, watch that pot if you're making porridge or something. I make porridge at all different times now and again if I feel like it. And don't let it boil over. But you know, when porridge boils, it bubbles. And before I know it, it has bubbled and popped right over the top. And then I hear, well, I'll not tell you what I hear. Sweet music. That's the picture. You can see that. You've all seen it in your own kitchen. David says, Lord, that's our heart. He says, my heart is boiling. It's bubbling. There's a joy there. I often, and you maybe have heard me say this before from this pulpit, it'll bear repetition, but I've often quoted the late Ken Connolly. I really admired Ken. Those of you who got to hear him got to hear one of the world's really great preachers. And it was my privilege to have him for a week of meetings in Greenville and also to be with him just a few weeks before he died in his home in California. Ken, as you know, those of you who knew him anyway will know that he had Parkinson's disease. And he carried himself with great aplomb and great dignity. He would put his hand in his pocket because the hand was uncontrollable. And he would get up in a meeting and say, "Well, I have some bad news and some good news. The bad news is I have Parkinson's. The good news is it's not contagious and I'm not dangerous." And so he set the people at ease, but it was a difficult thing. Ken had a photographic memory, a magnificent memory. And yet because of the drugs that he had to take to control the Parkinson's, there were times that even in a public platform, his brain would just be like somebody had come to a blackboard and erased it. And he hadn't a clue what he'd said last or what he should say next, and he'd have to turn. What was that? And then it would come back. That was a big trial. I remember him saying to our people, he said, a woman came to me and she said, "Dr. Connolly, how are you?" And I've never forgotten his answer. I can't give you it word for word, but I can get pretty near it. He said, "Ma'am, I'm a child of God. My sins are washed away. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm justified freely by the grace of God. I have the Holy Spirit abiding within me. I have Christ pleading for me in heaven. I'm on my way to glory. God my Father, Christ my Savior, the Holy Spirit my Comforter. Heaven my home. And you're asking me how I am?" You see the message? Do you get the drift of what he's saying? There's a joy here. David went so far in the 42nd Psalm to say, as the hart or the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee. The deer, you know, it pants for the water so much it puts its life in danger to get it. And if the picture is, as some people think here, the deer being hunted by a predator, it's running and the sides are heaving, and unless it gets to the water, it's going to fall before the predator. David says, that's how I desire my God. It's a flaming passion here. There's this sense of exhilaration, this passion. We find the same thing in Paul. Time does not allow me to turn to where I'd like to turn, to Ephesians chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You know, Greek scholars look at that chapter and they just puzzle over it and they scratch their head, because Paul breaks many rules of grammar. He just forgets about sentence construction. Why? Because he's writing out of a great passion. And he's not worried about having all the dots in the right place and getting all the sentences perfectly balanced and all. Not interested in that. He's giving great blessing to God who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just read on down the chapter and ask yourself, I mean, how can he can't even stop. He's just bubbling over. It's the way it is. You find the same thing with the glorified saints in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. You find them, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." And there's no sleepy saints in heaven. There's no people dragging their feet to the throne of God in glory. No, their worship is a vibrant worship. Men and women, that's the kind of worship that David has before us in our text. Praise waits for thee in Zion. There's an exhilaration. There's an excitement. We're in God's presence. We're in God's presence. When I was growing up, I heard, I haven't checked the literature,
to tell you when it was said and where it's recorded, but I heard a preacher quote the Welsh revivalist Evan Roberts when he'd be at the little church, very few people would be there for prayer meeting. And in Wales, just as in Northern Ireland, the rain is wet and cold, but he would be there. And when people asked him, why do you keep on going? Why not miss a night? He said, I do not want to be absent the night the Holy Ghost comes with revival power. I want to be there. Man, that's the attitude that David had. That's the expectant attitude. And that's the joy. Nehemiah 12:43 calls it the joy of Jerusalem, says it was heard even afar off. That's the kind of joyous worship that gives power to the testimony of any church. There's this preparation, there's this exhilaration. As I've indicated, there's also with that obviously a note of expectation and anticipation. Great Scottish scholar A.B. Davidson said that to wait is not merely to remain impassive, it is to expect. David's saying, Lord, we're waiting here with expectancy. We're expecting manifestations of the mercy and the power of God. We're here to praise thee for what you have done. What you have done deserves great praise. But David is saying, Lord, the mighty works of God are not locked into the past history of God's people. We are worshiping the living God. I don't know about you, but I have to be very, very frank here. And I've told the Lord this. It's been my privilege through, I forget how many years, over 50 years now in the ministry of the Free Church. It's been my privilege to see times of blessing and see God do remarkable things. And many of you can say the same. But I'll tell you what bothers me to no end. And the question comes, where's your God now? The best that Christians can do is say what he did 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. Oh, I want never to forget what God did in the past. But men and women, we're not worshiping a God who's stuck in the past. We're worshiping the living God, and therefore we come to expect great things from God. Praise waits for thee. Matthew Henry said in this text, when God is coming toward us with his favors, we must go forth to meet him with our praises. And that's true. But I think it's equally true the other way around. When we go forth with our praises, God will come forth with his favors. I know that because 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21 says, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against their enemies and smote them. When they began to praise. You see, here is the importance of the joyful spiritual worship of the one living and true God. When John Calvin thought of this text, he said that God's goodness to his people is such as to afford constantly new matters of praise. I want you to think of that. I talked about us living in the past, living on the fumes of a past experience. Calvin's saying, God is good to his people. And the result is we should be realizing that there's constantly new matter for praise. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 62:1, truly, my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. So here are the notes that are behind this text. Preparation. There's a thought of exhilaration, a holy excitement. There's a thought of expectation. God is coming. But at the bottom of it all, there's a note of consecration, one of submission. A great German commentator in the Old Testament said, what is intended in this expression is that submission or resignation which gives up its cause to God and allows Him to act on its behalf. And he adds this, renouncing all impatient meddling and interference. Waiting on God. The idea is waiting on God submissively. Waiting on God the way a servant waits on his master. The psalmist says in Psalm 123, verse 2, as the eyes of servants look unto the hands of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden unto the hands of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. Now I said, when I looked at this text, it seemed to me to say, this is the way to approach a Bible conference. This is the way for you as a preacher to go to Ballymena. This is the way for the people in the pew to come to the house of God. Is this how we've come? Prepared? Genuinely engaged? With our hearts bubbling? Expecting God to move? And humbly consecrating ourselves in total submission as servants unto Him. I'm going to suggest to you, and I would give anything to be wrong, I'm going to suggest to you, for the vast majority of Christians, we have little or no point of contact with that kind of worship. And so the question is, what is it that can lead us to the joyful worship of the living and the true God? Now, I'm between a rock and a hard place, as the Americans say. People in Greenville would now be settling back, putting their seats into the reclining position because they know what I'm about to say. And that is, I've got through the introduction. Now we're coming to the text. But I'm not in Greenville. They spoiled me there, you see. They used to say, when I would say to them, oh, I've preached for an hour, it's time to finish, close the meeting, they'd say, you're here, we're here, so what's the hurry? They liked the word. So I'm going to have to be brief with something that calls for a massive, massive treatment. You could spend the whole week on this. What leads us to this joyful worship of the living God? There are three considerations, and I'm just going to deal with them very quickly. Number one, who God is. Recognizing who God is. Grasping who it is that we approach. Who is the proper object of our worship? That's the first and that's the most important element that will produce in us this joyful worship that this text is speaking about. God is the God who dwells in Zion. And Psalm 65 gives us a summary of Him. It describes Him as the Creator who by His strength settleth fast the mountains in verse 6. It describes Him as the Redeemer and the Deliverer, the God of our salvation in verse 5. It describes Him as the providential provider in verses 9 through 11. In everything, really, it is describing Him as the God of Israel. I mean, you go down the details of this psalm. I said I wasn't going to expound them, but they're there for you to see. He's the God whose ark is in Zion. His presence is real. Listen, men and women, when we come to the house of God, remember what Jesus said. This to me is a challenge. Remember what Jesus said. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let me ask you tonight, are there two or three of us gathered here in and unto and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I can certainly say before God, that's the only reason I'm here. I can tell you quite honestly, and I'm not giving any secrets away. I think Mr. Greer knows this very well. If there's any way with an honest heart before God I could have backed away from doing these meetings, I would have backed away. Not that I have anything against the people in Ballymena. Far, far, far from it. But just, I have to be honest, I have felt more inadequate, more challenged, weaker than at any conference I've ever been to in this church. So the only reason I'm here is for the name of Jesus Christ. And I know that there are others here, and that is their honest position. Now Jesus says, if that's the case, there am I in the midst of them. Christ is here. Our God is here. It's not if he will be here. He is here. And if you can't feel him here and you don't know he's here, then that, my friend, is a terrible confession to make, because it says you are badly out of touch with God. He's here. He says he's here. He promises he's here. Listen, let us realize, forget about the people around you for a moment. Forget about the sights that meet your eyes, the things that take your attention. God's ark is in Zion. That's a comfort. It's also a challenge. He's the God of the covenant. He's the living God who's the hearer of prayer. We'll come to that in due course. He's the hearer of prayer. He's the sovereign God of electing love and grace. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. He's the God who grants us intimate fellowship with himself. He's the God who omnipotently rules over all. The God of all providence and mercy. The giver of every good and perfect gift. The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. In other words, he's the triune God of Scripture. That's the God that David's talking about here. Now that opens up a subject that I'm only going to wave to in passing. But I want to make the point tonight. This will perhaps come as a surprise and maybe as a shock to some who even basically would agree with me. All true Christian worship is Trinitarian. And there is no true Christian worship that is not Trinitarian. In Ephesians 2:18, the Apostle Paul says, through him, that is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through him, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through the Son, we have access unto the Father by the Spirit. The triune God of Scripture, there is no other God. And there's no other legitimate or truly spiritual worship. John Owen, the great prince of Puritan divine, said that the comeliness and beauty of gospel worship consists in its relationship unto God by Jesus Christ as the merciful high priest over his house, with the glorious administration of the Spirit therein. You see the three things? True worship, its relation to God the Father, through the merits of our merciful high priest Jesus Christ, by the administration and demonstration of God the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian worship. Most worship today, or most of what passes for worship today, is shallow and sensual. That is, it lacks solid, real communion with God. People want something that's going to make them feel good for the moment. But deep, solid communion with God. Most of what passes for worship today appeals to the flesh and mistakes fleshly feelings for spiritual experience. And one reason for that is the neglect of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very interesting. The greatest revival since Pentecost was the Protestant Reformation. And among the great subjects preached, especially by John Calvin, whose ministry was used of God to turn Geneva from the most licentious city in Europe into what John Knox called the greatest school of Christ since the apostles. Foremost in his ministry, two things. Well, actually, many things, but let me name three instead of two. And they're not the 5 points of Calvinism. Not that he didn't believe them. He did. First, the Trinity. Second, therefore, the true deity of Jesus Christ. And third, the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. Those are the outstanding features of the great theologian's ministry. And all the confessions of the great Protestant churches focus on this great truth. I want to tell you, it is not a coincidence that they saw the revival they did. In Puritan days, they recognized how great the danger was of neglecting the doctrine of the Trinity. And without getting into details, they simply put it forth like this, that the nature and the being of God is the basis of all true religion. Who God is, that's the basis of religion and worship. The revelation that God is pleased to make of himself is the rule for our worship and our religion. And God has been pleased to reveal himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, all true worship is Trinitarian worship. John Owen actually said, having named the Quakers as Unitarian, he said, there are others who either reject the doctrine of the Trinity entirely as false, or they despise it as unintelligible, or they neglect it as useless or of no great importance. The more things change, the more they stay the same. That's exactly where we are today. We have people who tell us they're Bible believers and they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. We have others, and they despise it and say, well, we can't understand it. I'm not called to understand it. It was the great Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who said, if I try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, I will lose my mind. But if I deny it, I will lose my soul. I'm not called to explain God. I'm called to believe God and to obey God. And there are others who believe it, but they just neglect it. And that's why in almost every evangelical church in Northern Ireland, you could go for 20 years and never hear one sermon on the Holy Trinity. And I tell you, that is dangerous. I'd go further. I'm a Free Presbyterian. I think if they cut me up on a coroner's block, they'd probably find the Articles of Faith of the Free Presbyterian Church somewhere inside here. I'm a Free Presbyterian by deep, abiding conviction. But I have to say, you'd go to many a Free Presbyterian church for many a year and never hear a sermon on the Trinity either. And that's not something we can afford. Men and women, we cannot wait on God unless we are through the Son, coming to the Father by the administration and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And then in our public worship and in our private devotions. And here's a line of thought I will throw out to you and trust that you will follow it through. That we would seek to have communion with the distinct persons of the Trinity in the light of the particular work of each person in the salvation of our souls. Second, our 1 Peter chapter 1 says we are elect according to the foreknowledge or the predetermined counsel of God the Father. We'll deal with that a little further later on, but have you ever got before God waiting before him to burst with praise at the thought, the God of glory chose me. Not for any good in me, real or foreseen, but despite all the filthiness and wickedness and hell-deserving characteristics, the God of glory in love chose me. Have you ever worshipped God on that basis? Coming to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, we come to the cross, and there under the shadow of Calvary, hold communion with him who gave his blood in atonement for our souls. And the blessed Holy Spirit, the Bible speaks of the love of the Spirit. His love for us that quickened us, convicted us, regenerated us, united us to Christ, gave us the gift of saving faith, sanctified us, setting us apart unto God, indwells us, and seals us unto the day of redemption. Men and women, the blessed Trinity is who God is. The more we realize who God is, the more our hearts will be stirred to worship. The second consideration is where God is. He's in Zion. In Zion. And when that settles in our hearts, that will stir our hearts to worship him. He's in Zion. That's where the ark of God was settled. Now, you'll have to take my word for it, for again, time's ahead of me. That ark is a type of Christ. You remember, there's a wonderful picture in Deuteronomy chapter 10. You remember, Moses had the two tables of the law. And he came down from the mount and he saw all the sin of the children of Israel. What did he do? He broke the tables. Smashed the law. There you have Moses and the law broken in the hands of man. But God took that same law and he rewrote it on two new tables of stone. And he said, take that law and place it in the Ark of the Covenant. Where do you find the unbroken law of God? In Jesus Christ. That's where you find it. In Jesus Christ. He's the one who, like the ark, tabernacled among us. This is a reminder of his incarnation. Where is God? God is in Christ. I would to God that I would love to have the tongue of an archangel now to do justice to this. I want to tell you something. I never want to meet God unless it can be in Christ. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There was a great American actor and singer by the name of Sammy Davis Jr., a black man who converted to Judaism. And it is said that Sammy Davis Jr. said that he converted to Judaism because he wanted justice. I want to tell you, my friend, raw justice is the last thing in the world I want from God. I want mercy. I want grace. If God were to give me injustice 1/1,000,000th part of what I deserve, I would be damned in the deepest hell.
But where do you find God? I find Him in Christ. I was reading today just a wonderful explosion. That's the only word I can say for it. Wonderful explosion of words of exultant joy that came from a great Scottish preacher by the name of Ralph Erskine. And Erskine was giving a testimony. He was saying that he was greatly helped and enabled and blessed in prayer to lay hold of God. And this is how he expressed it. Laying hold of God and claiming. That's the word. Claiming pardon and acceptance. A comfortable life. I'll not go into all that he would have meant by that, but a comfortable life. That's enjoying all the comforts of the gospel. A stingless death. I love that phrase. A stingless death. Eternal life. Happiness in heaven. All in Christ. And then he put in italicized type, only in Christ. Do you get it? Oh, realize God is in Christ. So it makes them, to me, the God whom I can worship without slavish dread, with confidence, with joy. The ark was settled there. That's where God was. Zion was also the place where the enemy was defeated. You read 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7, and you'll see that though Jerusalem had been conquered in the days of Joshua, Zion was a little stronghold, and it lay all those centuries in the hands of the Jebusites. And when David came up, they mocked him and they said, except you take away the blind and the lame, you'll never come here. You can't get in. We are so well defended here that even the blind and the lame could repel your mighty army. So David, we snub our noses at you. Well, of course, we read, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. I want to tell you tonight of a greater David. And they stormed the battlements of hell and the strongholds of the devil. And through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He purchased eternal salvation, eternal redemption. He did the work fully, finally, and forever. And here's the gospel, my friend. Where is God? God is in Christ, where the enemy was defeated once and for all, where sin was dealt with, where redemption was purchased, where reconciliation was effected. Oh, when I stop to think of that, that's what stirs the heart. That's what makes the heart to boil and to bubble. I could tell you some little sob story. And it may make you feel something. For a minute or two. We could get a rock group up here and have your feet tapping and feel you. You could go out of here feeling like you had just taken an ecstasy or something. And it would be just as fatal. Do you no good. I believe in emotion and religion. I believe in emotion. Not emotion worked up, but emotion that is drawn out of us by the revelation of glorious truth in Christ. Where is he? That's the question the ungodly ask. Where is your God? Well, he's in Christ, where the enemy was defeated. And where is he? He's where the king is enthroned. I have set my king, Psalm 2, verse 6, on my holy hill of Zion. When Jesus died and rose again, the Father said, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He tells us himself in Revelation 3 and verse 21, I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Paul says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Revelation 4 verse 2 says, behold a throne and one sitting upon the throne. Men and women, that's the vision I want you to get ere you leave Ballymena Free Church tonight. The world gets you looking out there, and it's such a wilderness to look upon. Man, you look in Ulster, you look in Britain tonight, and it's the most discouraging scene. Who would ever have believed that this country would be in the moral morass that it's in tonight? Who would ever believe that we would, as the Scripture says, have leaders that led us so utterly and completely astray, where they frame mischief by a law, where they curse what is right and they bless what is wrong? You look out and I tell you, it's a wilderness, and it's going to become a bigger wilderness. And the hatred of God's people is going to increase rather than decrease. But I'm not asking you to look out there. I sat as a young man years ago in Dr. Paisley's church at an Easter convention, the old Ravenhill Church. Such wonderful conventions we had, but I can tell you one that I remember to this day for all the wrong reasons. There was a preacher came. Happily, I forget his name. It's not worth remembering. And he got up and he painted a picture of the world. And Russia was the big threat. And he said, look at America. The president of America was Dwight Eisenhower, an old man, decrepit. You look at Britain. Prime Minister of Britain, my memory's right, was Harold Macmillan, an old man, decrepit. West Germany, Konrad Adenauer, an old man, decrepit. And I think de Gaulle had come back into France. He was always decrepit. But anyway, there was the picture. Now you look over at Russia, and you see the great Russian bear, and you see these strong communist leaders. And I can tell you, the whole congregation was totally depressed. We had our eyes on the Russian bear. Tonight I'm not asking you to get your eyes on the Russian bear or the American eagle or the British lion. I'm telling you, behold a throne. And there's one sitting on the throne. There's nothing will set our hearts ablaze. Nothing will set us worshiping. Nothing will set the heart boiling like the sight of our God upon the throne. And in the midst of the throne, there stands the Lamb as it had been freshly slain. Think of who he is, where he is. And if you read Psalm 65 again, think of what he's done. The Lord has done great things for us. I have 10 different things that I'd love to preach on in Psalm 65, what the Lord has done. 10 of them. Dr. Paisley used to say, if I only preached for 5 minutes in each one, that would be 50 minutes. And I know you're getting scared, so I'm not going to do it. But I'm going to say this. We have often sung the wee hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The Lord has done great things for us. First of all, I'm not in hell. And I never get tired of coming to the Lord and saying, thank you, Lord, I'm not in hell. For I confess there's not a soul, and I mean it, there's not a soul in hell that more deserves to be there than I do. I'm not in hell. And I thank you, Lord, I'll never be in hell. Because Jesus Christ took my sin in his own body on the tree. As the psalmist here says, Lord, thy paths drop fatness. He also said in Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. So therefore, I'm going to come to the Lord. I trust you will too tonight and say, Lord, show me thy ways. Teach me thy paths. As we come to the end of this meeting, I have to confess a very deep sense of human failure and inadequacy. I have mentioned things tonight that I honestly confess are far beyond the abilities of this preacher to do justice to. There's a vision of God here. Isaiah 40 says, "Behold your God, who he is, where he is, what he's done." That's what will quicken our worship and fill our souls with holy awe and yet with solemn, joyful expectation. I started off by saying there was a note of preparation here. I finished by asking simply the question, are you ready for that? Praise waits for thee, O God in Zion. We are here gathered. We are ready. Lord, come and give us fresh cause to burst forth in joyful worship.